Well, please open your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. In a Pew Bible or ESV, it should be page 448. Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3. Let me read this for us. Starting with the superscription up there at the very top before verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Selah. One of the hardest things to wrestle with in the Christian life is understanding why affliction happens to God's people, to his children, whether that be ourselves or even you seeing a brother or sister in Christ suffering greatly, being greatly distressed. We look around right now especially and see so much true injustice in the world, not perceived injustice, but true injustice. It's happening all around us, faithful men, faithful women, being imprisoned, churches, businesses, individuals being persecuted for upholding righteousness. This happens on greater scales and lesser, of course. This could just be snarky comments at work from coworkers. But whatever that may be, we see this and we ask why. Why is there so much affliction and persecution for God's people? It's easy to sit around at coffee shops and pontificate these questions and answers, if you will. But I'm not asking here how you would explain theodicy. I'm not asking how you would explain how God is sovereign, yet there's evil in the world, or how you would answer that question. What we're talking about is how would you actually go through a difficulty when you're actually afflicted? Again, not how you would answer, but how would you go through this affliction? How would you handle it? This is hard to deal with, and we must all admit that, no matter what stage of sanctification you're at. Affliction is difficult. That's why we call it affliction. Again, taking our attention off ourselves and onto others for a moment, imagine the godly family, maybe even here, who has the same amount of kids as you or close, yet their life is continuously afflicted. Maybe at work, maybe with other family members, maybe with sickness in their own family constantly, and you seem to have it fine. Or a little more on an earthly scale, if you will, imagine someone that does the same amount or less work than you, yet makes twice as much money. I know these are kind of in different categories, but again, we can easily ask the question, in our weakness, does God really care? Is he really there? He's given us all these promises. Things don't seem to match up here. Does he really care? There's been many, many answers that have been offered to this problem by different religions and people groups. One specific one, proponents of the prosperity gospel, flat out deny that a sanctified, growing Christian should have affliction. And so what do they say? And you all are very familiar with this. They say, well, if life's not going well, or if you're afflicted right now, you must not be doing something. You must not be praying enough, reading your Bible enough, giving enough money to our church. Because if you were doing these things, things would be better for you. Your health would start to look up. Things would be brighter in life. Well, that's how prosperity gospel preachers and teachers answer this question. We know that's not the correct answer. Just last week, there was a message sent out that a well-known prosperity gospel preacher's wife has come down with cancer and is struggling to breathe. She's on the brink of death. I haven't heard since then what's happened since. While this is not funny or humorous by any stretch of the imagination, it is very ironic. I don't know what their answer would be to that problem. Now, she is afflicted. She's about to die, yet they've preached their whole life, well, if you're doing these things correctly, you won't be afflicted. We know this theology is not true, of course. You see, genuine faith doesn't exempt you from trials. Again, easy to say and easy to talk about Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whatever it may be, but harder to actually deal with or go through. We know that. It's very clear. One reason why it's clear is because Jesus himself, who was perfect and never sinned, was afflicted much, right? The apostles, the disciples, the writers of the Psalms, which we're going to look at today, of course, all have had major afflictions in life, yet many of them have been extremely godly men. And so again, we know that faith doesn't exempt us from trials. We talk about having great faith a lot, but often in our weakness, we practice this in a way that is never intended to be used in Scripture. And again, don't think we're completely exempt from that kind of prosperity gospel idea. We hear that and we're very affront to it. We know it's wrong, but let's think, does that ever work its way into our life? Because we, in our weakness, can carry this same misunderstanding into things like our prayer life, our Bible meditations, our spiritual life in general. We might say things like this, either outwardly or even just think these things. Something like, well, I'll know the Bible better when God starts showing me things. I really want to know it, I don't feel like I do. I need him to show me things. Well, that might sound all right, but that is an instance of this idea kind of working its way into our life, that we need to wait on something, that something needs to happen first, rather than saying he'll start showing me things when I know my Bible better. And we'll unpack this more and more throughout this morning. Or we say something like, or you hear this, I just feel like I'm so distant from God lately, right? We'll hear that from a brother or sister in Christ. Times are good, sometimes, but I feel very distant lately. Well, I want to give you a little bit of a cheat code or a response to that. If someone says, I just feel very distant from God lately, your response should be, well, what are you waiting for? Because again, built into that statement is an assumption that they're waiting for something to happen. They're distant and they don't know why, but something needs to happen. Well, we know what needs to happen. That's why you should respond by asking them what they're waiting for. James 4 is clear. Draw near to God, and what will happen? Then he will draw near to you. This is the prescription. This is how faith works and trust works and prayer works. And that's what David's going to show us this morning. But we need to have a foundational understanding of this. You see, faith is not a thermostat. And we often think of it that way or use it that way. We set our amount of faith at some degree, and it'll just kind of make the circumstances of life comfortable and warm, right? That's not how faith works at all. We lie to ourselves when we think that things will get better when my circumstances change. And again, many of us are wise enough to know that's not true verbally. But again, how do we think? How do we actually handle the circumstances? Do we think in our heart, this is difficult, and it's hard, but I know it'll get better when this ends? But that's not what David does. David's circumstances doesn't change throughout the whole psalm we're going to look at, yet his perspective changes greatly. Faith is not this amorphous substance that you have different levels of throughout life. Sometimes you have more, and sometimes you have less. Faith is something that you do. Faith is an action. Philippians 2:12. The implied you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That part of the verse does mean something. We often jump to the next part, which is wonderful. God's at work in you, and we have to have that. But the first part of the verse does mean something. We can't just skip over that. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, what would that look like when you're dealing with affliction? Does that look like, well, I just feel distant from God and I don't know what to do? Or does that look like we need to go actively have faith? We need to go pursue something, like Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation. We see David do this morning. There must be a spiritual effort that takes place. There is a method we follow to attain confidence in dealing with the circumstances of life. Hopefully by the end of today, we begin to understand and think of faith. Again, faith, trust, and prayer, kind of three things we'll be talking about. In light of that, it's something that we must go do. We draw near to God, and then he will draw near to us also. Not just this random entity or substance that we attain or don't, and don't know how it comes and goes. This is what we see through David's life. Even in this short 8-verse little psalm, David gives us a template on how to have great faith and how to trust God, even when our circumstances are not ideal. Just a quick reminder of chapters 1 and 2. We've been through those two chapters in this last year, and we don't have to work through the psalms in order, but thus far it's worked well, so we'll continue on in Psalm 3 today. But Psalm 1 and 2 is foundational. If you remember, it's all one book. It was preached two different times, but Psalm 1 and 2 was written as one book. There's many ways we know that. One major way is the beginning of Psalm 1:1 and the end of Psalm 2 says something very similar. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And chapter 2 ends saying, for his wrath, God's wrath, is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Again, this is a foundational book. This gives us the zoomed-in, close-up view of people. And we're in Psalm chapter 1, the righteous man is brought up, righteous woman, and the unrighteous man or unrighteous woman. There's only two people in this world, and it falls into one of those two categories of Psalm 1. Psalm 2 kind of zooms out and gives us the flyover states view, right? The 30,000-foot view. You look down and you see the nations over the globe, and you see how they're interacting and acting towards God. Psalm 2, there's many unrighteous nations plotting against and rising against the Lord himself and the Lord's anointed one. And what does God do? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. It's like the most powerful nation, or put them all together, nations you could possibly think of, with the most powerful military personnel that you could imagine, plotting against God, and he's chuckling up there. They have no idea who they're against. Like, doesn't matter what they build or what they do. I'm the sovereign one. And this is the foundation that Psalm 1 and 2 lays for us. Whether we're talking about people or nations zoomed out, everything fits into these two categories. And everything through the rest of the Psalms must be read through this understanding. And for that matter, the rest of Scripture. What kind of man or woman are we dealing with? What kind of nation are we dealing with? And so the promise here in Psalm 1 and 2, but the righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord, this is a happy man, this is a blessed man. The Lord will sustain him. The Lord provides for and brings great joy to the righteous man who loves God's law. We run into a little bit of a problem or a hiccup here. Does Psalm 1 promise that a righteous man is blessed or happy? Yes, not a trick question. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He's a blessed or happy man. Is David a righteous and holy man? Again, not a trick question. Yes, he's a sinful man, but he's the man after God's own heart. But Psalm 3, where we go today, Psalm 3, David does not seem extremely happy or blessed or eyes lifted up at the very beginning of the psalm. And so again, we ask, well, what's going on? God's promised something. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. David's one of the most godly men we know about. In his first psalm that appears, he is not doing very well in life. And this is where we are this morning. We quickly switch here from this contrast of righteous and unrighteous people to this concern of a specific righteous man. We switch from a description of humanity and how they relate to God to the problems of humanity. This righteous man, David, is trying to figure out how to navigate life problems and terrible circumstances. Dare I even say he's not happy? And again, Psalm 1 says, happy is the man who is righteous. And so what's going on? The general rule we see in chapter 1 and 2 is blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. So here's the big question. What do we do when the wicked seem to prosper in life and the righteous are suppressed or oppressed? What do we do in our culture when we are, if you're a Christian in here, righteous? Those who love God, those who want to be sanctified by God, yet you deal with so much affliction at times. How do we answer this in light of the first three psalms altogether, if you will? Do we give up? Hopefully not. Here's something we often do. Do we start doubting our own faith? That's something that happens. You start dealing with affliction and you start wondering in the back of your mind, I wonder if I'm not praying enough. I wonder if I'm not reading my Bible enough or at church enough. Well, again, if you want to know how to face these times of apparent inequity. What I mean by that is the righteous are being imprisoned, literally. Righteousness is behind bars, and unrighteousness is being upheld on the seemingly pillar and buttress of truth, not meaning the church, but it should be the opposite. Righteousness should be on top of this pillar, and unrighteousness should be imprisoned. But it seems like it's such the opposite. How do we handle this? How do we deal with this? Well, David gives us clear instruction here through the way that he did it himself. The first thing we notice here, and you can look at Psalm 3, right before verse 1, first thing we notice is it seems like we have two headings in our Bible. And so most of your Bibles will have your first heading, probably says, "Save me, O God," or NASB might be a little different. And we know that those are helpful but not inspired. Someone put those on after the fact. But then you have another heading. You don't have this really throughout the rest of the Bible. And it doesn't have a verse number by it, but it's probably in italics or a different font or offset. And so we ask, what is this? Well, this is called a superscription. This is very different than your other headings, and this is really important to understand. This superscription, for all intents and purposes, is part of the text. You can read back to any Hebrew-type manuscripts or copies or whatever you will in Hebrew, and those have that. They do not have your other heading, your first heading, but the superscription they do have. This is part of the text. Often, if your Bibles won't have this, but if you're reading an online app, sometimes they'll put verse 0 beside that just to let you know that we're getting going. This is the first verse, if you will. They are different. They are descriptions. They're helpful to give us a little context. They are part of the text. And ours here, this is the first one that we have in the book of Psalms, and it says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Again, the Psalms were composed very differently than the rest of Scripture. Other books have much context within them, and they kind of build on themselves. And sometimes you can look at other books for a background or a history of whatever book you're in. The Psalms were written at different time periods by different authors. They're individually composed. And so these superscriptions are extremely helpful to give us a little bit of that context right off the bat to know what we're dealing with. So you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is our background and our context. We have to understand what's going on here. We're told that David's fleeing from his own son, Absalom, but we're told much more about this story in 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 through 17. For a little context before we read that, in chapter 15, Absalom, which is David's son, conspired to become a king of the land. He would go out early in the morning, it says. He would tend to people. He would act like a counselor at the front city gate, trying to help everyone's problems. And naturally, when someone helps you in life, you are drawn to them, right? You start thinking of them more highly. And this is what he was scheming to do. He would genuinely look like he's helping people, but not because he loved them, because he wanted to be exalted. He wanted people to get behind him. He would give them advice for their life problems. And then it says he would put a bug in their ear saying, "Think about this. What if I was the judge of this land someday? I know my father's the king and all, but what would you think if I was exalted to the king?" Remember, he's scheming, telling people that are starting to like him more and more, "What do you think about this?" It says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel in the latter half. He acquired enough of a following that he decided, "I think it's time. I think it's time I try to overtake this land by force specifically." And so let's read 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us. Quickly, and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the peoples after him, and they halted at the last house." And so again, this takes place after Absalom has started this attack. David gets word and says, "Uh-oh, we need to flee." And that is where we are at in Psalm chapter 3. Another connection we want to make here is let's think through what Absalom is doing. And by the way, we're going to be flipping back from Psalm 3 back to 2 Samuel a lot. So if you want to mark one of those spots, but you can turn back to Psalm chapter 3 now. But what is Absalom doing in our context of Psalms? Well, what did we just hear in chapter 2? There will be nations and rulers and groups and men, for that matter, that will want to rise up and take out God and his anointed king, because they will want to be on the throne. Well, this is what David's son is doing. He is one of those scoundrels in Psalm 2 trying to dethrone God's chosen anointed leader. And so think of what David's working with here. Not only, we see in verse 1, David says, "O Lord, many are my foes." Not only is there a massive amount of people behind David, enemies chasing him, wanting to kill him, but imagine that the leader of the pack is your own son. I can't imagine the grief and anguish he's going through. So it's not just he can't fathom defeating his enemies right now. His son is the leader of the enemies. Proverbs speaks to this much. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. A foolish child makes his parents weep. They want him to do well. They love him. So not only is this a son or daughter who's ran off and is not doing well in the world, this son or daughter has turned back and is now your enemy. So of course David is distressed. This again is what we're dealing with at the beginning of this psalm. He's fearful of his son, son's following, which at first is about 200 people, and then it says that grows exponentially. But something changes very rapidly here from verse 2 to verse 3. David was very distressed, verse 1 and 2. He's fearful of his son, but something quickly changed, and it wasn't his circumstances. His enemies did not stop chasing him. In fact, throughout all of Psalm 3, and this is really important to understand, he's still being chased by his enemies, all the way to the end of verse 8 and after. But something changed, and that's David's perspective, David's mindset, the place where David's eyes were and then where he lifted them to. So again, this is extremely practical for us. If you want to know how to deal with trying times, whatever those may be, it's not often 200 actual people running after you trying to kill you. But whatever these crumbling circumstances would be, David gives us a template for how to handle this. This psalm is for you. David gives us three steps to trusting God in your trials. This is what David does. Again, we're just following the example he gives. And the first one is that we must recognize our problem. We must recognize our problem. We have to be real. You're familiar with the five stages of grief, right? The first one is what? Denial. And then the last one's acceptance. And there's a few in between. We have to flip those around. You can't deny your problem. You won't get anywhere. You have to accept it right away and give it to the Lord. Go to the Lord and let him know what you're dealing with. Notice I didn't say yet how to fix your problems or your request. But go to the Lord with your circumstances, your trials. You have to recognize the problem. It's not going to be helpful if you deny that you have enemies or poor circumstances, or less money than you would like, or less loving friendships than the other people group your eyes always on. And another thing we need to be real with is it's easy to face an enemy or enemies when your army's much bigger. And again, just practical life for us. Imagine you're out to lunch with a group of very well-spoken, deep-thinking, large-hearted Christians. And you're at a large table, and someone you know from the community comes up who disagrees with you and always scoffs at you. And there's one of them and a table full of you, and they say, "Ha, are y'all discussing this God that doesn't exist still?" Well, you're not going to be that offended. You're with a group of people who are on your side who will battle with you. And there's one person that scoffs. In fact, your emotions might not rise at all. You might even genuinely care for their soul, even though they made fun of you. It's like, we are, but I care for you. What's hard is when you don't have an army on your side that's battling with you. When you're by yourself against a large group of people, that's when it's overwhelming. Even when the same thing is said or the same thing is done. Imagine you're by, and this has happened, by the way. Imagine you're by yourself at a restaurant and someone from the community that scoffs at you often and scoffs at your theology comes up and says something, again, has happened, like, you probably didn't even pick that meal, did you? Your God's all sovereign and predestines everything, and so he just probably picked it for you. But they're with a group of people, and you're by yourself now. Same type of joke, but one feels much more overwhelming than the other. This is what David is dealing with. This is what he's encountering. And his grief is real. And again, I can only imagine David asking the question, why is this happening? David could grab onto specific promises that God's given, promises that he should be exalted, not in selfish reasons, but he knows God has promised him a kingdom here. And so why is he being driven out of the land that he's supposed to be over at the point in time? Well, one verse we didn't read, if you want to flip back to 2 Samuel, in that same context, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, this shows us specifically David's demeanor. We read 13 through 17. Look over at verse 30 of chapter 15. David's been being chased by this army led by his son, and verse 30 says, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Again, this shows us David's emotions and his demeanor. He's got to be thinking, this isn't right. This wasn't what I was promised. Flip back just a couple pages to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, 8. This promise had to be in David's mind when he's being persecuted. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you." That doesn't sound like what's happening right now. "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that, or to you, that the Lord will make you a house." Again, this promise that David is well aware of, that doesn't seem to be happening right now. We must ask ourselves, does God always keep his promises, even when it doesn't seem like he's keeping his promises? Absolutely. Do they always play out? Do circumstances always play out like you think they should play out? No, and I would say even most often not. This is why a proper understanding of how faith works, what prayer actually is so necessary. Does God promise to care for his children? Absolutely. So many examples. Matthew 6 is one of them. He cares for the birds of the air. How much more will he care for you? Does it always feel like he's caring for you? Does it always feel like it's sunny and 75 outside? Well, no, and it doesn't for David here either. David was honest with God, though, and that's the first thing we must do. Recognize our problems. David says in verse 1, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." They're attacking him and they're mocking and scoffing him, saying, "Your God's not here right now. We just drove you out of the land that you're the anointed king over, and this is pretty easy for us. Where's your God to save you?" But this is where something turns. This is where David begins to show us what biblical faith is. He fights evil with good. He speaks truth to himself in the face of error. And in light of those enemies saying that your God has no salvation for you right now, he turns immediately in difficult circumstances with emotions and anger and whatever it may be that are ravenous. And he says, "You know what? I'm not going to distrust in the Lord right now. I'm not going to trust in my own strength. My God does have salvation." He says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." Immediately, David turns to God. Now, just very quickly, there's a little word in between those two verses that we must address. It's the little word Selah. Remember that the Psalms were poems, generally written to be put to music. And so they're musical poems. And there's three important things to know about this word Selah. This is the first time that it's come up here in the Psalms in chapter 3. And the first thing to note, which seems like we're not getting really far on the first one, but no one really knows what it means. What I mean by that, though, is we don't know exactly precisely what that Hebrew word meant. We don't know, or we don't mean we have no idea. So number one, no one is extremely confident on what it originally meant. Number two, it is part of the text. This was not added hundreds and hundreds of years later by someone. This is part of the text. David put a pause in here specifically. And lastly, and this is where everyone does agree, this is a call to ponder what was just being said. Now, most of us have just heard this, that the word Selah just means stop and pause for a second and then move on. That's kind of half the truth. It's not the whole instruction here. It was most likely some sort of instruction to the musical instrumentation, either a pause or a crescendo or an interlude, something of that effect. And that's what they don't exactly know. Which one was it? Were the instruments supposed to pause for a second so we could contemplate? Were we to pause and the instruments do this wonderful interlude so we can think about something? It's one of those things, but what we do know that is that this is a call to ponder what was just being said. That's what everyone agrees on. It's some sort of a pause. Maybe the instruments are still playing, maybe not. But the idea is we need to ponder deeply and meditate on what was just said previous. And we see this word three different times in this psalm. So David's pondering a lot here. This is what this word Selah means. David stops and ponders the gravity of his situation against all of these enemies that seem so large, such a giant in his mind. But then immediately David turns to the promises of God, and he relies on God's promises, even though his circumstances haven't changed. Even though he doesn't necessarily see how God's working out those promises clearly, because again, David's being driven out of the place where God anointed him as king and promised that he will rule and reign. Yet, David still trusts God, and this is our second point. We must behold our God. If you want to know how to trust God in trials, you first have to recognize the problem. Second, we must behold our God. This is what David does from verse 3 to verse 6. He turns directly to the Lord instead of his own strength. David fought the temptation to do what we all do so often, and that's to act like God is the vending machine to our prayers. And whatever we ask, hopefully it just comes out like we want it to come. Have you ever noticed when we pray like this, when our trials are so great and we ask the Lord to change our circumstances, they don't always change. In fact, there's sometimes it doesn't seem like they ever change. And then we think, well, something's not right. God's not hearing or answering my prayer. Well, again, this is a faulty view of faith and prayer and trust. Prayer is not this one-way line that we just go to God when we need something. And that's often how we handle it. This psalm has an answer to this for us. 2 Peter 1:3 says he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It doesn't say he's granted to us all things that pertain to not having trials or having a comfortable life. It says that pertain to life and godliness. Does your life have to be free from trials for you to be a godly person? Absolutely not. Do you have to have a big house or a certain amount of money or wonderful friendships to be a godly person? No, you have to know your God, and you have to behold him like David does here. We're all familiar with A.W. Tozer's famous quote that's so helpful. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And again, apply this specifically. When you're praying, what you think about God is the most important thing about your prayer, not what you need or what you feel. We must remember this. When we're praying, the most important thing about our prayer is the one to whom we're praying, not the substance of what we're asking or praying. David didn't sit around praying that his enemies would stop chasing him. You can see that in verse 1 and 2. He just goes to the Lord pleading that his enemies are chasing him. But we see that David drew near to God. And guess what happened? If you look at verse 3 and 4, the Lord drew near to him as well. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered from his holy hill." David drew near to God here. David gives us six ways that he beheld God. He was so stirred up and overflowing with an understanding of who God actually is that he He lists six attributes of God. I'll just very quickly give them to you. Number one, David confessed that his God is a protecting God. Remember, while still in his trials, he turned to God and said, he's a protecting God. Verse 3 says, you're a shield around me. Secondly, David says that he's a sufficient God. He says, you're my glory. This isn't saying that God is in any way indebted to David. This is saying any glory that David had from being the anointed king, any popularity or whatever it may be that David had, this is the Lord's. It's borrowed. It's God's glory. And this is why David says, you're my glory. Number three, he's a restoring God. It says there in verse 3, he's the lifter of my head. You think back to David's ascent up that mountain. His head's covered, he's weeping, he doesn't have shoes on, he's moping up the hill. Again, this is the context we're thinking of. And David says, the Lord lifted up my head. Things start to brighten up for David. By the way, this is what happens anytime you rightly behold God or think of him. Your circumstances might not change. Your perspective will absolutely change when you behold God rightly. He will lift up your head. Things will brighten up. Number four, David says he's an accessible God. He says, I cried and he answered. God's not a robotic and cold God. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And David knew this. David felt this and saw this because he turned to the Lord and he drew near to the Lord. He felt the care of God. Five, David says he's a sustaining God. Talks about sleep here. I laid down, I slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And so now with his eyes firmly fixed on God, with unchanged circumstances, by the way, he enjoys some much-needed rest. And this is such an awesome thing to think through. If you want a little bit of proof that God's unchanging, and there's much proof everywhere, but thousands of years ago, people had trials, and they went to bed, and they slept, and God gave them sleep, and God awoke them. What do we do here thousands of years later? We have our life trials. We get through our day. We go to bed. We rest. I understand some people can't sleep as well as others, but what happens? We rest, and God awakes us with mercies new every morning. Why? Because he's the same God, the same sustaining God. He's a powerful God. Number six, says, I will not be afraid of tens of thousands. ESV here says many thousands, LSB, NASB, I think King James, New King James. All of those say tens of thousands or many tens of thousands. The idea here is a very large number. And this is mirroring verse 1. Verse 1, David says, how many are my foes? And now David says, it doesn't matter how many my foes are, even if it's tens of thousands. Who cares? If God's for me, what does it matter who's against me? He's larger than any group of people. He's the God who sets up in the heavens while all the nations could plot against him and he laughs. This is the God that David serves and who he takes comfort in. And this is important to understand. This is the point where you're ready to go to God in prayer. Not at the beginning when you're just taking your request straight to the Lord without understanding or thinking through who he is and just asking him to change your circumstances. No, David just says that, Lord, I need your help. There's so many foes. And then he beholds God for the majority of the psalm. Do we do that? Do we take our request to the Lord, not necessarily asking to change my circumstances, but plead to God that you need help and then behold him for the majority of the time? It's when we do this that we're ready to go to the Lord with a request. When we're ready to go to the Lord in prayer. And this is what David does. This is our third and last point. David perseveres through dependent prayer. This is the structure we need. We recognize our problem. We behold our God. And then we persevere through dependent prayer constantly. Biblical trust changes the soul. This changes your entire outlook. Maybe not your circumstances, but your entire outlook. The enemies that looked like giants to David in his peripheral are now dwarfs. Doesn't matter. It went from 200 to tens of thousands. He was scared of the 200 number. Then he beheld his God, and now he's not afraid of tens of thousands. We see David now is ready to give his request to the Lord. David's soul and his mind are now in the right position to, to ask God for help. It's when we recognize God as the omnipotent, omniscient God who works all things to the counsel of his will is when we're ready and in a position to actually speak to him. David humbles himself and asks God for help. Specifically in verse 7, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked." This was not a prayer of personal vengeance. This was not a prayer of a vendetta that he wanted to happen. This was a prayer for the Holy One to rise up and strike down the Holy One's enemies. David says, "For you strike all my enemies." Some versions say, "You struck," in the past tense, "all of my enemies on the cheek." But again, remember, Absalom's revolt wasn't primarily against David. No one's revolt is primarily against people or you. It's against the Lord, the Lord who they hate. Absalom didn't like the choice God made to put David as the anointed one. Absalom wanted to be exalted. So ultimately, he might be chasing his father David and wanting to kill him, but this is against the Lord. And so, verse 7 and 8, David's prayer, you can see how it's in line with beholding his God, with Scripture. It's not just David saying, "Take out my enemies, please, make my circumstances better." David's saying, "Yahweh, these people, even my own son, are against you and your anointed. Take them out for the glory of your holy name." This is what David's saying. So David asks God to also shatter the teeth of his enemies. Not something we often probably ask for. This might sound a little bit vengeful. It's not. It's not a personal vendetta. We know that for a fact. David didn't want harm for his own son. In 2 Samuel 18, when he heard that his son died, guess what he did? He wept for a long time. He couldn't handle the idea of his own son, who was chasing him, trying to kill him, being killed. So again, this is David rising up in his own trials and circumstances that would be more helpful if they seemed like they changed. Not just asking God to change circumstances, but asking God to do God's own will. "Lord, arise and do what you see fit. Shatter your enemies, who happen to be my enemies as well." Verse 8, he says this, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on all your people. The Lord is the only one who can deliver me or anyone else from their enemies," David exclaims. Not only that, not only everything we've been repeating this morning, David's not asking for just changed circumstances. He's not even self-absorbed. Look at the end of verse 8. "Your blessings be on your people." David turns from himself to all the people under him. David has the heart of a shepherd. He cares for people. He's not only looking out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. David trusted that God would follow through with his own promises and deliver his people. Notice how his view and his understanding changed. Verse 1 and verse 2, he's thinking, "God's promised that I'm going to be the king and times are going to be good. Times aren't good. What's happening?" Notice what changed. It's his perspective. He beheld his God. And now, with a joyful, longing heart, still being chased by enemies, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. He'll save his people. I don't necessarily know when, because I'm still being chased and might be killed. I don't know. But God will bring salvation to his people, because he promised he would." And David says at the end of verse 8, "Your blessings be on all your people." Again, David still doesn't know what's going to happen to him, but he does know what will happen ultimately, and that is God will stay faithful to his own promises. We don't know how God will deliver us. David definitely didn't know how his son was going to die. He didn't know how God, his God, would take out his son. 2 Samuel 18:9, Absalom was riding a donkey in this battle chasing David. The donkey ran over to a hedge of trees, and his head got stuck in a tree, and the donkey kept running, and he hung there and died. David would have never known to pray for that. This is us in our trials and circumstances when we don't know the future. We don't know exactly what to pray for. And I mean like having the circumstances that we want changed our way. But what do we pray? Well, we behold our God and we pray that his will be done, that his kingdom come. And whatever happens, however God decides to take out his own enemies, we will trust in. We will have faith in, we will align our prayers with. And that's what faith and trust and biblical prayer is. How often do we pray with a controlling attitude, or maybe something we try to slide by with a little more? How often do we ask God to do something with some underlying conditions in the prayer, or hidden instructions, such as, Lord, please take this pain away from me, like, pretty soon here, if possible. Or, Lord, please lead me to see clearly what job you would have for me to do somewhere in this price range, or a wage range, if you will. These are prayers with underlying conditions, or our own instructions, not completely relying on God. What about this one? Lord, please make my spouse and I fruitful. And again, these can sound very biblical. Lord, please make my spouse and I fruitful so we can obey your command to be fruitful and multiply. Bless us with children. We know Proverbs says that they're like arrows. Bless us with a quiver of arrows, maybe around two or three children. And I'm not saying we say that out loud, but we definitely think that at times. What if God's will is that you have 18 and you wanted one? Or you want a bunch of children and you can only have a few, or you maybe can't have any. Again, how we pray, how we think of faith and trust is so important to our perspective, to whether or not God will lift up our head or not, whether or not we are drawing near to him appropriately. And that drawing near to him doesn't have underlying conditions. It doesn't say, all right, I'm going to draw near, but I really would like this and this to happen. God's faithful. He loves his children, and he will protect his children. And he'll do it the best possible way it could ever happen. But because we can't see the future, we don't always know how that will look. This is how David trusted the Lord. This is how we're to trust the Lord as well. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now notice where it jumps. Jumps over all the circumstances. Then it says, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. There's a big gap in that passage that we often spend most of our life in. We want that gap to be filled in. But it jumps from you gave God a request, like David gave God in verse 1 and 2. And then he jumps to beholding his God for that inter-period, that gap. And then what did David find? Well, he found the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. He was able to sleep and wake up with enemies chasing him. His head was lifted. It's utterly important to understand Philippians 4:6 that way. It doesn't go requests to us getting an answer the way we want to then having peace. It goes from a request to beholding God to having the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. We want this sort of peace in our life. Everyone does, whether someone's a believer or not a believer. No one wants distress, but how do we as God's children find this? Well, we find it this way, in this structure, this template that David gave us. We must follow this template that Psalm 3 has. And yes, we must recognize our problem and take that to the Lord, but we must immediately turn and behold God for who he is. What does that mean? That means understanding him correctly, understanding his attributes and what he does accurately. So we recognize our problem. We behold God who works in us when we trust in him. And then we must remember, whether times are good or distressing, we must always be relying on him through dependent prayer. Prayer is not something that, it's not a 1-800 number that you call up when you have you need technical help. Prayer must be something we're doing constantly. Always relying on him through this dependent prayer. This is what David did. It's easy to do when times are good, but we see David distressed, possibly more than he's ever been before. And he immediately runs to God. He turns his eyes directly upon God. And all his problems seem to begin to fade away, even though he was still being chased by this massive, massive army. This is how we trust God. This is how we have faith. This is how we pray to the Lord through trials. This is how we trust our own God in our trials. Let's pray together.